Well, I wonder what was going through your mind as you heard that read, as you followed along. Maybe something that was in your mind, and I hope God will forgive me for saying this, but boring, right? That may be crossing your mind, or maybe now that I said it, maybe it is, or maybe you're just offended that I would say that. I don't know. How dare the pastor say that might be boring? Who cares? What relevance does it have for us that Israel organized their judicial system? And what I want to show you this morning is lots. Has lots of relevance, lots of implications. admittedly, organization, structure, that kind of thing may not be the most important priority in the scripture. I mean, things like the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of the scriptures, the Jesus' death on the cross and our place for our sin certainly ranks up higher in importance. But just because structure and organization isn't the most important thing in the Bible doesn't mean that it's not what? Important. It is. And think about this, God is a God of order. When we look around creation, in fact, we sang it in the first song, wherever I look, I see order, I see design, I see structure. And when you think of Genesis chapter 1, and it says in verse 1 of that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then verse 2 says the earth was formless and void, it was dark and empty. And what does God do? God brings structure, God brings design, God brings beauty out of that darkness, out of that chaos, and shows us that he's this God of order. And we see it in so many ways. And as us who are made in God's image, we are told in Genesis 1, 26 or 28 that we are to have dominion over all the earth, which means, among a whole lot of other things, that we are to design and structure and organize the creation that God has given us to his glory. We are to bring beauty and structure out of confusion and chaos. So I know organization doesn't sound very glamorous, it doesn't sound very exciting, but it is crucial to all that we do, far more vital than we often realize. This building would collapse without what? Without structure, right? Your bodies and my body would collapse without what? Skeletal structure, right? We don't think about it a lot, we don't talk about it a lot, but it is vital to health, it is vital to all that we do. Without it, things just fall apart. In fact, our text would teach us this morning that organization is the difference between success and failure. It's the difference between conflict and peace. And organization is the difference between discouragement and enthusiasm. That's what Moses learns. That's what Israel learns. And we can take that truth this morning and apply it to our lives individually. We can apply it to our marriages and our families. And we can apply it to our church. Organization, when it's done God's way, when it's structured in God's plan and purpose, has a positive, profound impact on your life, on your families, and on our church. In fact, think of it like this. Think of structure and your life like a car riding down the road, driving down the road. Your life is the car. Structure is the road. If that road has potholes, or other problems with it, if there's snow on it, whatever, if that road's in disarray, then your life is also going to be difficult, right? It's hard to drive through that. But if the road is well taken care of, it's maintained, then you can drive much more easily and effectively and get to where you're going much quicker and without fear of getting a flat tire or falling off the road or worse, right? Getting into an accident. So think of structure and your life like that. Bad roads inevitably disrupt even the nicest car and the best driver. So with your life and your family and your church, without good structure, you will find much trouble. So we need to pay careful attention to it. That's what Moses learns here. Verse 13 says this: "The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening." As is inevitable, when you get a group of people in the same room or living next to each other for any extended period of time, we know there's going to be conflict. There's going to be disputes. And there's going to be the need for someone to resolve those conflicts and disputes. So Moses, as the leader of the people, rightly serves as judge to settle those disputes. And that's no easy task when you remember that Israel's 2 million strong. And so it's not surprising when we see in these verses, like verse 13, where it says that people stood around him from morning till evening, we can understand why there's a log jam. And by the end of the day, there's still no end in sight. Well, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he sees what's going on and he's kind of baffled by it. It's very obvious to him from outside looking in that Moses isn't quite doing this right. He's overstretched himself. He's overcommitted himself. And so maybe around dinner time or sometime later that night, he pulls Moses aside and says to him, verse 14, when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" And the most important word and the scariest word found in verse 14 is that word, alone. Alone. Jethro is not denying the value of what Moses is doing. What's baffling to him, what's shocking to him, was that Moses alone, he was the only judge without any help, and Jethro's baffled. How is this possibly the best way to be conducting leadership? And if this is all he's doing all day long, what isn't being done that needs to be done? Well, Moses is quite willing to explain the situation to his father-in-law. He says in verse 15, Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." So not only is Moses a prophet, he's also a judge. He's a counselor and a judge. Is that important? Absolutely, right? That's crucial. It's good for him to be doing it. But again, Moses' point is you shouldn't be doing that alone, and that if one person alone is doing it, it's going to lead to this unbearable burden. So verse 17, Jethro isn't terribly impressed with Moses' response, and he says in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you were doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." When it says there in verse 18, "you will only wear yourselves out," it's very, very emphatic in the Hebrew and literally says, wearing yourself out, you will wear out, or wearing out, you will wear out, or withering, you will wither. That's the idea that's there. Exhaustion, burnout, discouragement. That's what he's saying to them. So Jethro just cuts right to it, and he shows us the importance of having good organization. Bad structure, bad organization leads to discouragement, it leads to exhaustion, it leads to frustration, it leads to log jams, it leads to conflict. What do you think those people are doing standing out there all day long around Moses? They're continuing to dispute, right? Probably. They're probably still disagreeing with each other. So bad organization leads to energy being spent unwisely. It leads to justice being delayed. So good structure is crucial. Well, Jethro doesn't just point out that it's wrong. He gives some good advice. And we can break his advice down into three parts. His advice starts in verse 19. He says, "Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave." So the first part of the advice that comes from Jethro is to Moses, in a way, saying, keep doing what you're doing. Keep representing the people. Keep teaching them the word of God. Keep showing them the implications of how it works out in your day-to-day living. And by doing that, if the people could learn God's word for themselves, then a lot of disputes could be settled immediately. They wouldn't have to go to him. The second part of his advice is to delegate it. Verse 21. "But select men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. So yeah, the second part of Jethro's advice is delegate responsibility to men of good character who would be available at all times to take the easier, less complicated cases and ease the burden on Moses and the people. In particular, these men were to be men of ability. That's what it says in verse 21, select capable men. In other words, they're not novices, they're mature, they're not chosen because they're popular, but because they're competent. They know how to do it. They've been trained. They've been equipped. The second characteristic of these men is they're to be godly. Says men who fear God. To fear God is to be godly. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God is to reject evil. Rather than fearing man, which is a trap and a snare, these men fear God and therefore promote his glory. The men were also to be men of trustworthiness. That's what it also says there in verse 21. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. They know the truth. They are reliable and consistent with the truth. You're not going to have to worry that one day when they give a judgment, it's going to be trustworthy and fair, and the next day it's going to be something of a whole other order. You have to worry about that. They're trustworthy. They also were honorable, because it says in verse 21 that they're people who hate dishonest gain. They didn't have love of money, but they loved God's word and God's people. They were, in a sense, in a way of speaking, incorruptible. And lastly, they were to be representative. And that one's easy to miss. But verse 21 says, select capable men from where? All the people. So Moses wasn't just to go and pick his best friends. They had like, you to do this, you to do this, you do this. He picks it from a good core section, cross section of the community of Israel. He doesn't pick it from just one group, but from all the Israelites. And actually, an important cross reference, I'm just going to read it for you if you want to put it in your margins, if your Bible doesn't have it there, is Deuteronomy 1:13, where there we see in Deuteronomy 1:13 that Moses actually doesn't pick the people. The people pick the representatives, and Moses then delegates them. Deuteronomy 1:13, Moses says to the people of Israel, choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. So the people nominated these men, and then Moses set them over them. He delegated them to their respective positions. Doing this, delegating these men, these capable men, Moses is now free to lead in other ways, such as prayer, worship, teaching, preaching. If a case came along that was too hard, Moses could handle that maybe once a month or something like that. Now, the third part of his advice is found in verse 23. He says, if you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. So, kind of this kind of is the result of the advice. The result of that organization is Moses will be given relief, and the people's morale will be boosted. Notice it says the people will go home satisfied, not angry and stewing that the problem wasn't resolved. They have to do this another day, get up super early, maybe hope to get Moses first the next day. Now they could go home satisfied. Things are being handled. Think of Jethro as kind of the world's first human management consultant guy, and he does a great job with it. He helps Moses see that structure is essential to being an effective leader and to have an effective operation. More work is accomplished, people are better served and supported. But notice there's an important caveat in verse 23. And it's a big one. The organization must have divine approval. Because it says in verse 23, if you do this and God so commands. So Jethro's humble here, and he recognizes if this is God's will, if this is God's command, if you think about this and you see and you think this is coming from God in accordance with his purposes, then do this. That's an important principle, isn't it? When we're thinking about structure and organization, we're receiving advice on how to do that, we want to think about, is this as God wills it? Is this as God commands it? It must be tested by God's word. Well, it must have been okay, because verses 24 through 27, Moses accepts the advice of Jethro, and I think for this he's to be highly praised. But verse 24 says, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. So again, Moses accepts the advice of Jethro, and like I said, I think for this he's to be highly praised. I say that because he's the leader of Israel, and his father-in-law Jethro comes along and gives advice. And instead of being arrogant and prideful and saying, you don't know what you're talking about, he humbles himself and listens. I think this is good to think about through too, because remember last week we talked about Jethro gets converted. And this all happens the next day after Jethro is converted. So he's been a Christian for one day. Moses doesn't say to him, you're new in Christ. You don't know what you're talking about. You go, just follow me. I know what I'm doing. He doesn't do that, does he? He's humble. He listens to the advice of others. He's approachable. He doesn't just shrug him off. He's adjustable. He's willing to tweak the structure if doing so will strengthen it. I think that's a great word for us. No matter how mature you might be, we should always remain open to advice from others. And consider it in relation to God's word and put it into practice if need be. And the result is we will flourish like Israel. Now, what I want to do for the remaining time that we have is think about how this applies to three different areas of our lives. How structure and organization helps us. Excuse me. How it helps us in our personal lives, how it helps us in our marriages and families, and how it helps us in our local church. So the first application, we need to structure and organize our personal lives so that we can do maximum good for others and bring maximum glory to God. We all do all sorts of things all day long and every day. It's dizzying how hectic our schedules can become, right? Very dizzying and often frustrating and discouraging. And in the midst of all that we do, God calls on us to be zealous for Him and to let our light shine so that others might see our good works and glorify God our Father in heaven. So not only do we have this dizzying array of things that we're called on to do, but while we do them, we're to be doing them in a way that brings God honor. That's a lot to think about, isn't it? It's a lot to ponder. God clearly wants us to be organized. God cares about what you're going to do today, the rest of today. He cares about what you're going to do tomorrow, next week, and the rest of the year. And God wants you to be organized through it. He wants you to be intentional through it. So I want to encourage you today, or sometime this week, sometime in the really near future, slow down and map out your life. I think we can all do this no matter what stage of life we're in, but really focus on, take some time to pray, and get a piece of paper and a notebook, get your Bible and pray and think on and focus on what God might have for you in the days of your life. God wants us to finish strong. He wants us to plan and think through our days and to live for Him. So take some time and get aside and prayerfully consider your life. Think about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about your friendships. Think about your family. Think about First Baptist Church. Ask God to give you a teachable, humble spirit. Write out some concerns. Write out some strengths and weaknesses in your life. Ask yourself questions like this. What are some specific roles that I have in my life? Some specific projects, some specific responsibilities that I have in my life? Or ask yourself, for me to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you want to hear God say that to you? Ask yourself, for me to hear God say that to me, well done, good and faithful servant, what do I need to do? What am I not doing that I need to start doing? How do I need to better organize my life? How do I need to be a better steward of the life that God has given me? And just like Moses, maybe you need a Jethro in your life. Maybe you need to go to your spouse or a close friend within the church. Maybe it's not even a close friend. Maybe it's someone you barely know, but to say, hey, what do you see? What's some advice you have for me? I'm thinking about this. I'm praying about this. Can you please help me with that? Remember, as you do it also, that plans change and adapt, and absolutely make sure that that plan is aligned with God's word. Number two, same thing, just do it with your family and your marriage. Structure and organize your marriage and your family so you can do maximum good to others and bring maximum glory to God. You know God has a blueprint for your marriage. God has an organization, a structure for your marriage. Marriage is God's idea, right? He designed it. He made the first man and woman. He introduced them to each other. He gave them premarital counseling. He performed the first wedding. Without a doubt, he knows what the best marriage should be and how married people today should conduct their relationship. And today, there are many unhappy, unfulfilling marriage relationships because they are not working in accordance with God's blueprint, with God's structure, with God's design. What is God's blueprint for marriage? There's a lot we could say about it. It would take a whole other sermon series. But just a couple things I want to mention this morning to think about. God's blueprint for marriage involves roles, different roles for the man, different roles for the woman, and different roles for the children, of course. But God's blueprint for marriage involves roles. For the man, for the husband, God says he's to be the leader and the lover. A leader, not in the sense of boss who gives orders not to be questioned, that's the world's way of thinking about it, but a leader who leads by serving, and a leader who leads by living for the best interests of his wife, who serves by example, by teaching, and by delegating. And a lover in the sense of lovingly providing for his wife's needs, lovingly sacrificing himself for his wife's needs, and lovingly protecting her, and lovingly praising her. Men, when's the last time you praised your wife to her, privately or publicly? Praise her. That's a loving way to lead her. For the woman, the role for the woman, God says she's to be a helper and a submitter, a helper who completes her husband and makes up for his inadequacies. Men, we have a lot of inadequacies. Amen? Huh. I really thought the women would loudly say, amen. Because we do. That's what Scripture means when it says God created Eve to be a helpmeet, a suitable counterpart, a helper, because we are not good alone. We are insufficient alone. We have inadequacies alone. We needed a helper, right? God goes all through Genesis 1 and says, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. But then he says something's not good. What's that? That man was alone. And so in his goodness, he gives us a woman to be a helper and to make up for our inadequacies. Without the woman, man is very much incomplete. She's also to be a submitter, as the Word of God says in various places. Not like a slave or not like an inferior role or anything like that, but because this is God's divinely appointed role. And I know the word submit, whoever you are, is not a popular word, but I would remind you that submission is a spiritual issue. Because the Scriptures say to the wives, submit to your husbands as unto what? The Lord. Ah. It's a spiritual issue, isn't it? And I would also remind you, women, however gently I can, you submit not just in action, but in attitude. It's not just this outward thing, but it's an inward thing also. That's God's blueprint for roles. But God also has a blueprint for marriage in the sense that we're supposed to be one flesh. I want to share with you what I think is just a great definition of marriage. It's not from me. I couldn't find in my notes where I got this from. It was just in my notes without any footnote or reference to where it came from. If you find out, that would be great. But it goes like this. Marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. Isn't that good? Let me say it again. Marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. That's God's blueprint for marriage. We are to be one flesh. It's God's intention that when two people get married, they share everything. They share their bodies, their possessions, their insights, their ideas, their abilities, their problems, their successes, their failures. A husband and wife are a team. And whatever each of them does must be for the sake of the other person, not to their detriment. It's also for the sake of the family. So how do we structure our marriages? How do we structure our family? Children are a great gift from the Lord, whom parents are given the important responsibility of teaching the things of the Lord, stewarding them for the Lord. As parents, God has given you authority over your children. That's part of God's structure. Children aren't supposed to rule the household. The parents are under God. You exercise authority under God. You don't direct your children for your own agenda, but God's agenda, teaching them by example, teaching them by word to live under the authority of God. So think about some of these questions as you think about structuring your marriage, structuring your family. Husband, wife, when's the last time you sat down and talked to each other about your marriage? When's the last time you did that? Talked about where it's headed. When's the last time you asked your spouse, hey, how can I serve you better? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? Where am I really screwing up? And you just graciously haven't been telling me, but it really needs to change. Ask each other those questions. What can I do to make you feel loved and appreciated by me? Consider as a husband and wife, if you have children, how are your children doing? What are their strengths and weaknesses? What are some things you can do to develop greater love and unity and Christ-likeness? These are all important things to think about, to structure our family, structure our marriage, because that brings maximum efficiency. Third point for application, the same thing happens with our church. Structure and organize your church so you can do maximum good to others and bring maximum glory to God. I will never understand it when people say, I can't stand organized religion. I will never understand that. Would you rather we be disorganized? We need to be organized. We need to have structure so that we can have maximum effectiveness for the glory of God. And Exodus 18 teaches us that. In order for a church to thrive, it needs to follow God's structure. That's why strategic planning is crucial. It's all about checking our foundation, checking our structure, making sure it's lined up with God's word so that we can be the healthiest and strongest church possible. Think about what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, where God says he wants all things done decently and in order. That doesn't just randomly happen, does it? You need to think through things. God wants order. God wants edification. And absolutely, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we derive our instructions from him. The church isn't our idea. It's not a man-made thing. It's a God-made thing. And the ordering of the church is not a matter of our wisdom or preference, but how God has said in his word. God has not thankfully left us to our own devices. He's given us very clear instructions on the design of his church, how it's to be ordered and structured. And strikingly, those instructions are very similar to what we see in Exodus 18. Think about it. Just as Israel needed Moses to provide spiritual care and biblical instruction, so God gives to his church certain men to provide instruction and spiritual care. And just as this work was too much for Moses alone to handle, so it's too much for a single pastor to handle on his own. This is why the Bible teaches, we've been talking about this in our strategic planning, but this is why the Bible teaches a plurality of elders. Don't get thrown off by the word elder. Biblically, that typically doesn't just mean that someone's old. It means leader. Elder is typically another word in the Bible for leader. It's interesting that the word we primarily talk about for the leader of the church is pastor. I'm going to ask you something. Did you know that the word pastor is only found one place in the New Testament? And I'll let you look that up and find it out for yourself and come back and let me know. But only once. The common designation for the leader of a church is elder, plural, elders. The only time you find the word elder singular is in places like 1 Timothy 3, where it's describing the office itself, or where you find the elder John as a designation. That's his title. He is the elder John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So the Bible teaches, for its structure and organization, a plurality of elders. And these elders, just like in Exodus 18, cannot be just any one person, but need to have certain prescribed godly characteristics. And so look up 1 Timothy 3, look up Titus 1, and find out what those characteristics are. That's what the leaders of the church are to be like. And if the leaders lack that character, what's going to happen to the church? It will suffer tremendously, won't it? It's also very wise for the leadership to be a plurality because no one person possesses all the gifts that are needed for leading a congregation. Some men are endowed with a good gift of teaching and preaching but are very ineffective at pastoral skills. Other men excel at counseling and visiting but are terrible preachers and teachers. Some men have unusual abilities at organizing and administrating but can't preach or counsel for anything. Some men, to be sure, are multi-gifted, but still the strain of tending to the whole ministry of the church depletes even the most gifted of men. Every church needs to be led by men with all of those skills. It also encourages accountability. Each man's weaknesses and compliments are complemented by the strengths of his fellow elders. Without that kind of leadership, a church will fall. It will fail to fulfill its calling. It will falter, be discouraged, get exhausted, get log jammed, just like they did in Exodus 18. And let me close it out by saying this. Every Christian has a responsibility to promote good government, good church government. You do and I do. We have different responsibilities within that, but as a member of this church, you have responsibility to promote the good governance, the good structure, the good organization of this church. Leaders are to lead, followers are to follow, right? That's like we see in Exodus chapter 18. Sadly, too many Christians are like the Israelites and reserve the right to complain if we don't get our way, but listen to Hebrews 13, 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. What a word to us. This is how we promote good church order. Sometimes it's easier to criticize the church than to obey it. Pastors and elders are certainly not perfect and are as fallen as anyone else. But whatever we say about the church, we should remember this. The church is the only institution of which God himself has said, it will not fail. I will build it. It will last forever. The church is precious to him, isn't it? And its organization is precious and important to him. And the more organized it is, the more effective it will be to reach others for Christ. And of course, having mentioned reaching others for Christ, I would be remiss if I did not mention this by calling upon you to make sure you're building your life on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you building your life on? I was thinking this week of a show. I haven't watched it in a while, but every now and then I catch it. Maybe you've seen it. I think it's on HGTV. It's called Flip or Flop. You ever see that before? It's different than a lot of the TV shows on there because what happens is someone wants to, they're not sure what they want to do. They've been living in this house for a while, and they can't decide if they want to stay there and renovate it and improve it or if they want to go and buy a new house. And so what they do is they bring in this designer who kind of gets to know how they want the house to look, and then they give that designer a budget and say, with this much money, here's what we'd like you to do with the house. Can you do this? And then they also have a realtor, and while the designer is fixing that house and renovating it, making it a little bit nicer, they go look at other houses around town with a realtor to decide, do they want to go there instead? And so that's why it's called flip or flop, I think. Maybe that's not what it's called. Something like that. No, love it or list it. I'm totally saying that wrong. Love it or list it. So if they love it at the end, they decide, well, I'm going to stay here. I love what the realtor did. If they're not so much in love with what the realtor did or want to go to another place, they list it. Love it or list it. I think there's good application there for us in this sense. Often what happens when that designer goes in to fix the house, to renovate it, is they start tearing down walls and they find out, uh-oh, something wrong with the skeletal structure, something wrong with the bones of this house, something wrong with the electrical wiring, something with the innards of the house, and most of the budget ends up getting sunk into that, much to the frustration of the homeowner, because when people buy a house, they're first and foremost looking at the aesthetics, right? How's it look? But here's the kicker. Who cares how nice the house looks if the bones, if the structure is garbage and rotting and falling apart and no good? That structure is crucial for that house, right? So the application for us is, whether you're a Christian or not, is are you building your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ? That's where it's got to start. If you're not building your life on that, I don't care how nice your structure or home or life looks. If it's not built on Jesus Christ, it will fail and crash. The very first step to having good structure and organization in your life is repent from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your life on Him and His Word. Structure your life according to His Word, and you will prosper. Do otherwise, you will not. Call upon the Lord and be saved. And then build your life on His Word. Have structure, have organization, bring glory to His name. Amen? So we're going to close with singing 355, Christ is made the sure foundation.